All right, so we're starting Acts chapter 18 today. Last time we left off with Paul in the city of Athens, Greece, and he's on his second missionary journey. We talked about how Athens was one of the most influential cities of the ancient world, like both in culture and in religion. And today, in chapter 18, Paul's going to travel west. Right, farther into ancient Greece. If anybody wants a map, there's one right here, so just kind of show you. He doesn't really go too far today, so he might not need it, but you can see where he is. So today, Paul is going to come to the familiar city of Corinth, right, home of the Corinthians. This is where Paul is going to plant the church that the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to, right? So here's some background on Corinth. This is another huge city, right? Just like Athens. By AD 50, Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. In 44 BC, the Romans made it the capital of the province of Greece, or you may see it called Achaia in the Bible. Its population, I saw anywhere between 100,000 and 700,000 people. And as you can see on the map there, it's right on the waterway between northern and southern Greece. So all traffic from the north to the south or vice versa would have passed through there. And because it's on a waterway, it was a major center of trade and commerce. And you know, even way back in 1200 BC, right, over 1,000 years before what we read today, the Greek poet Homer, he spoke of it as wealthy Corinth. So this has been a big, wealthy city for over 1,000 years already. Right? This was like the main current of trade between Asia and Western Europe. It passed through these harbors. And so it had people of many different nationalities and cultures in its streets. And so as you might imagine, Corinth was just as worldly and pagan as Athens was. Right? I saw one commentary. It said the metropolis of Corinth was a city bound in the devil's darkness of worldly wealth and commerce, paganism and heathen religions, sexual immorality and drunkenness, and the love of human philosophy and wisdom. And there was so much immorality there that the word Corinthian was a euphemism for prostitution. And people would use the word that way. You know, there's a lot of Greek plays back then, right? Well, Greek plays commonly portrayed a citizen of Corinth as either a drunk or a prostitute. This is where Paul is taking the gospel, all right? So in the first few verses here, we're going to see that when Paul arrives in Corinth, he doesn't just start preaching, all right? Because, first of all, he's still alone, all right? Remember that in chapter 17, Paul left Silas and Timothy in Berea when he had to, like, flee out of the city. So we started Acts chapter 18, and Paul has arrived in Corinth. Talked a bit about that. They didn't miss much there. Now, apparently, they did meet up with Paul in Athens, but now he's alone again. And we'll talk about what happened later on. And I think we talked about this last time. It's not ideal to do ministry alone, right? When he was in Athens, Paul wanted to wait for them. But when he saw all the idols and the Greek gods in the city, that stirred him just to start preaching the gospel. You know, ministry, when it's possible, ministry should always be in teams, right? The Lord designed his church to work together. So, while Paul is waiting in this massive worldly city, what he does the next best thing. Paul finds a friend who is a fellow Jew. And this is where we meet a married couple that you may have heard of, alright? So, verse 1, chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So this is the first we see of Aquila and Priscilla, and they would become close friends with Paul. He mentions them in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and even in 2 Timothy, which was his final letter. In Romans 16, Paul writes that they, Aquila and Priscilla, risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So that shows how important they became in the church, right? They saved Paul's life. We'll see further down that they're going to have a ministry of their own. And in the Bible, Aquila and Priscilla, they are always mentioned together. And it's like, I love that. Because that makes it look like they had a very strong and godly marriage. Right? They were in ministry together. And I think one factor in that may be what they had gone through together, right? It says Aquila was born in Pontus. That's on the northern coast of Asia Minor, right? What's now Turkey. It's on the coast of the Black Sea. But he came to live in Italy with his wife. Now, the Roman emperor at the time was Claudius, as verse 2 says. He was the emperor from 41 to 54 AD. And as the verse says, it says he commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So this was sometime between 49 and 53 AD, according to my research. And by the way, there are multiple Roman historians who confirm that this happened. So this is history here. Now, it's not clear why he did that. Apparently, from what I read, it involved a person named Crestus, spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. One Roman historian wrote that the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. Now, the word Crestus, if it's spelled just a little bit differently here, that may be a reference to Christ, right? So it may have something to do with Christians. We don't know for sure, but it's a theory. Of course, we've seen several times in the book of Acts, we've seen Jews reacting violently to the spread of the gospel. So maybe the gospel was spreading and the Jews reacted violently to that. If it did have something to do with Christians, that would likely mean that Aquila and Priscilla were already believers by this point. You know, and so even though they weren't in Rome itself, they fled Italy. So they already knew what it was like to be a fugitive for your faith. So they had that in common with Paul, right? Paul's been on the run several times for his life here. And that wasn't the only thing they had in common with Paul. Fred, can you read verses 3 and 4?
So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks.
All right, so when you're alone in a strange foreign city, your first concern is like, what are you going to eat? You know, how are you going to survive there? How are you going to make a living? This is one reason why ministry should be in cooperation with the church, right? For like practical and financial support when it's needed. Paul needed an income, right? He needed work. So the reason he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla was they could work together, right? They were all tent makers. Now, you may be familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That phrase, rightly dividing, it literally means to cut straight and accurately. Because that's what tent makers did, right? Their skill was cutting the fabric accurately to make tents, right? Tents don't work without that. So this is what Paul preferred to do. Instead of like being supported by others, right, or charging for his preaching, Paul preferred to work himself to earn his own way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote a section about how the church should financially support full-time ministers of the word, right? He wrote, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." But he also says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right." He says, "I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." All right, Paul didn't want people to give him money. And that was because he didn't want the appearance of taking their money to be a hindrance to the gospel. Right? What a difference from some preachers today who try to take all the money they can from Christians. Right? Paul wanted to support himself as much as possible. Right? And I think that shows integrity. Now the issue isn't where our money comes from. It's the important thing is making sure that our ministry and the gospel are above reproach. That's what Paul is doing here. And then in verse 4, we see the pattern that we've seen several times in Acts, and that is that Paul goes to the synagogue first, right? The gospel is still for the Jews first. There was a Jewish philosopher in that era. He was named Philo. He said that there was a large Jewish presence in Corinth. And it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, right? That's pretty much identical to what the text said when he was in Thessalonica and Athens in chapter 17. He talked then about how Christianity is a reasonable faith. Right? We can use reason to talk about it. We can use our minds. Some Christians have a problem with that. As if using our intellect, like, quenches the spirit or something. Right? I've been in those kinds of situations. But no, God uses our brains. Right? We love God with all our mind. Right? At no point does he ever want us to just turn off our brain. And according to that verse there, Paul's reasoning works. It says he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we can reason people into the kingdom. Right? We can preach the gospel that way. Now salvation is a spiritual transformation, right? But it comes through a message. And the message can be communicated with reason. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 2 where Paul describes his early ministry in Corinth, what he's doing right here. Right from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, even though Paul spoke with reason, it was not with human wisdom, right? It was not with the excellence of speech, you know, the eloquence that was expected in ancient Greece, right? Remember, this was the era of Greek philosophy where orators would go into these arenas and just start give speeches. But no, he didn't have that skill. He writes in verse 2 there that he only preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, in the Greek world, preaching about a crucified man would be ridiculous, right? And to the Jews, it would be offensive. Because remember, the cross was the instrument of Roman terror and oppression. Right, that's how they executed people and humiliated them. And in verse 4 there, where he says demonstration of spirit and of power, I think a lot of Christians take that to mean miracles, but not necessarily. I don't think so. He is still talking about his speech and his preaching, right? The power of God was the power of the gospel, right? Paul said that explicitly back in 1 Corinthians 1:18, right? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? The message is the power. And that's where our faith comes from, right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God, as he wrote to the Romans. And in Acts, you know, the narrative doesn't say anything about miracles. It just says Paul reasoned with them. You know, contrary to what some ministries say, we don't need miracles to reach people. You know, God will do them as he sees fit. He still does miracles today. But our job is to preach Christ. We preach the message. We preach the good news. Miracles happen, they happen, but they don't happen. So, Amy, got any thoughts so far? Comments? Alright, so we're going to circle back to Silas and Timothy next. Now, it doesn't say in Acts 17 that they joined Paul in Athens, but just that he waited for them there. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because there's a passage there where we get an idea of what Paul, what Silas and Timothy did during this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, right at the beginning. It's cool how his letters kind of fill out the history here. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. All right, remember, he's writing to the Thessalonians here. So he sent Timothy at some point was sent to Thessalonica. And according to verse 1, they must have joined Paul at some point in Athens. So while the three of them were there, Paul sent Timothy back north to Thessalonica. You can see it on your maps there. And this was in the region of Macedonia. And apparently he also sent Silas back to Macedonia, maybe to Philippi or Berea. But now Silas and Timothy are going to rejoin Paul in Corinth. So we can go back to Acts 18 now. And we're going to pick up in verse 5. Jonathan, when you get there, you want to read verses 5 and 6?
When Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
All right, so Silas and Timothy, they come back from Macedonia. And when they arrive in Corinth, it seemed to give Paul a jolt. Kind of like a refreshed boldness, right? And it says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, like, moved in a mightier way now that Silas and Timothy are there and they're working together, right? Remember, that's how it's supposed to be. That's how the Lord wants it, right? He wants his body functioning as one body together. And so Paul is preaching in the synagogues here. Verse 5 says he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. You probably know that when we say Jesus Christ, you know that Christ is not his last name, right? It's a title, right? More accurately, it's more accurately said Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos. Remember, that's why it might have been Christos, what I talked about earlier. Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, that's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, right? Or Messiah. All of these words, they just mean anointed one. So Paul is simply telling the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? Now that in itself would open up like a realm of truth about him from their scriptures, right? Which of course was the Old Testament. It was everything they read and expected about the Messiah. And Paul would be telling them that Jesus fulfills everything that Isaiah says about him, everything Daniel says about him, and so on, right? Everywhere in the Old Testament. However, some of what they expected of the Messiah, Jesus had not fulfilled, right? Or from our point of view, at least not yet. He will. They expected the Messiah to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David. Right? This is one reason why Jesus was rejected by the Jews, because he didn't do that. That rejection continues here. It says of the Jews that they opposed him and blasphemed. They slandered Jesus. They reviled him. They spoke evil of him. And Paul responded, it says, by shaking his garments. That means shaking the dust off his garments. Kind of like they shook the dust off their shoes in Iconium earlier in the book, right? And that was a Jewish custom when leaving a Gentile area so that they wouldn't be defiled by Gentile soil. And remember, that's what Jesus said to do when people reject him, right? Shake the dust off your feet. When they did that, it basically insinuated that those Jews that Paul was talking to, they were no better than pagan Gentiles. That's what that symbolized. So, he preached Jesus to them, and they rejected him. So now, Paul is free to give them over to their condemnation. First he says, your blood be upon your own heads. All right, it's kind of familiar wording there, right? Remember, when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate's talking to the crowd, and the crowd is shouting for Barabbas, right? Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. And in Matthew 27 it says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Basically saying, yes, we accept responsibility for his blood, meaning for his death. And so what Paul is saying here is that he is no longer responsible for these people here. Paul is saying he did his job. He says, I am clean, all right? I told you the truth. I've done what I've sent here to do. And so whatever judgment is coming to them, it's on them now. I think Paul is alluding to a passage in Ezekiel 33, which says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That should be pretty sobering for us. Right? Even though sinners are responsible for their sin, if we never warn them, then we're responsible too. Right? Now that doesn't mean we're all called to be street preachers. Right, like John the Baptist, but you know, we talked before, we all have a part to play. Right? If we don't go out and preach ourselves, we support those who do. You know, if someone claims to be a Christian and just doesn't care at all about reaching the lost, right, one way or another, he shouldn't be assured of his own salvation. Right? I think Spurgeon said something about that. a lot more bluntly than I did, you know. And so then Paul says something that he has said before. He says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And we talked about that before. That does not mean that he never preached to Jews again. In chapter 22, we're going to see Paul preach in Jerusalem, right? It does not mean that he or God was forsaking the Jews. You know, Paul also said this way back in chapter 13 in Antioch, in Galatia. So whenever we see him say that, we need to hear it like in a local context. Right? Paul's basically saying, I'm done with this synagogue. Right? He means in this city, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It was a local statement. It was not about all Jews everywhere. So Paul's saying he's done with this synagogue, and as it turns out, in this case, he went right next door. So, Noah, can you read 7 and 8?
He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized.
All right, so here we meet a man named Justus. He was a Gentile who worshipped the God of Israel. All right, that's what was called a God-fearing Gentile, kind of like Cornelius was. Some manuscripts say his name was Titius Justus, and some commentaries I read said that his full name may have been Gaius Titius Justus. I'm saying this because he may be the Gaius who's mentioned in Romans and 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul wrote, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Right? That's presumably the same Crispus that you just saw here in verse 8. So it would make sense if Justus was Gaius. And his hospitality in hosting Paul here, that led to a great harvest here in Corinth, right? It says many believed and were baptized. You never know what great things can happen when you just open up your home, right? And it gets really interesting when Crispus says he's the ruler of the synagogue where Paul was just at. It says Crispus believes on the Lord. So, imagine the men in that synagogue, right? It's like they reject Paul, and they reject Jesus, but then it's like, hey, where'd Crispus go? He's our leader. Where'd he go? Wait, he went next door. He went with Paul. You know, they must have, and so did his household. He must have been freaking out in this synagogue here, right? Remember, this is the equivalent of their pastor. Like your pastor just left your synagogue and went and believed in Jesus. I think it's really interesting that right in these verses here, we see the names of a Jew and a Gentile who got saved. All right, Justus and Crispus. This follows a pattern that we see throughout the book. All right, Paul and his companions are mainly rejected by the Jews, right? Not all of them, but a lot of them. And so they go to the Gentiles, and there's like a revival, right? And many get saved. Now, that's not to say Gentiles are better than Jews, right? But I think there is like an element of judgment here, right? Because we've already talked about how there is a national judgment on Israel for rejecting their Messiah, right? And this judgment kind of like, actually, remember, their rejection extends into the book of Acts. Remember that the first martyr, Stephen, he was killed by the Sanhedrin, right? The ruling religious body of Israel. And so, as judgment, there's a blinding on Israel, just like in a general sense. Again, not all of them, but in a national sense. That's how it's a blinding. That's how it's put in Romans chapter 11. And so it just seems that when the gospel, Like when they moved on, and it's opened up to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the world, then there's a wonderful move of God. Right? Although, again, remember Romans 11 here. It says, through their fall, meaning the Jews, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. All right, but let's reiterate here. There is always a remnant of believing Jews. And eventually, according to Romans 11, that blinding on Israel is going to be lifted. And there is going to be a great revival among the Jews. And in the end, all Israel will be saved. That's what Romans 11 says. Notice at the end of verse 8 there, it says they believed and were baptized. Once again, we've seen throughout Acts, baptism happens right away. There's no training or education or waiting period or anything like that. And so this right here, this is the birth of the church in Corinth. This is a very historic moment right here, right? Considering the letters that Paul would write to them. And considering what happens next. Remember what this trip has been like for Paul. Right? In Philippi, he was thrown in prison. And then they told him to leave. So he went to Thessalonica, where he had to flee secretly by night. And then he went to Berea, where the Jews from Thessalonica followed him, and he had to leave. And he had to go to Athens. And that's not to mention his first trip. And he was driven out of cities and stoned. Right? So for Paul, this has been like nonstop persecution. You know, not that he would complain about any of it. I'm sure he rejoiced that the gospel spread to each city he fled to. And many people got saved because of that. You know, and remember, this is in the heart of the pagan world here. This is ancient Greece. But now, in the next two verses, the Lord gives Paul a break from all that. So, Denny, can you read 9 through 11 here?
Sure. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Remember the first time that Jesus appeared to Paul, right, on the road to Damascus? It was terrifying, right? It literally blinded him. But now, when the Lord appears to him again, it is tremendously comforting. Right? The fact that he appears to him now and says what he says, it kind of suggests that the constant stream of rejection and persecution by his own people, right, his own countrymen, the Jews, it might have been really starting to get to Paul. You know, he might have been tremendously discouraged here to keep getting rejected by the Jews. And it happens again here in Corinth, and he may even think, you know, not again. You might be afraid he's going to have to flee the city again, be on the run for his life. And you know how many preachers and leaders and pastors get discouraged like that, right? And we don't even know it. I think we'd be surprised. Some people might think, well, this is Paul. This is the apostle to the Gentiles here. This is the writer of Scripture, called by Jesus himself. He's a super spiritual, mighty man of God, right? No. He was afraid, just like any of us would have been. You know, after everything that's happened to him, after all that he has suffered, I mean, how could he not be afraid to speak? We already read what he wrote to the Corinthians, that I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And so Jesus says the four words that can make any fear flee. He says, I am with you. how much more bold and courageous would we be if we could see the Lord standing with us? That's why we need to be told that He is with us. I mean, even, I'm sure Paul, you know, already knew that, right? But yet the Lord tells him. You need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. You know, even when we're filled with the Holy Spirit works through the Word to speak to us, right? And sometimes even those who seem the strongest among us, we need to hear, I am with you always, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Most High God, the King of the universe is with us. Remember, it was Paul who wrote, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's from Romans 8, as you might know. Well, of all the things he gave us, most of all, he gave us himself. Right? He gives us himself freely and always. Circumstances change, feelings change, but he is with us always. And that will never change. But then the Lord says more. He says, no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Right, referring to Corinth. Boy, wouldn't we all like to hear that? You know, some Christians might lift that out of context and think, oh, no one is ever going to attack us, right? We're surrounded by bodyguards and no one will never get killed, we'll never get persecuted. But no, this is a specific promise for a specific person at a specific time for specific purposes. Right? For his purposes, the Lord deemed that it was time for Paul to rest, to settle down, and to be at least relatively free of harm. Right? The persecution's not going to stop, but it won't be as bad as it has been in the past. And the reason Jesus gives for this is interesting. He says, I have many people in this city. Now that's not just referring to the Corinthians who have already gotten saved, which we've already seen in verse 8, but to those who will be saved, right? The Lord's lost sheep. It's like what Jesus said in John 10:16. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, right? And they will hear my voice. That's obviously speaking of future believers, right? I think he's speaking of Gentiles there. But it's comforting to know, whether he tells us or not, that wherever we go, the Lord has people there that we don't know about, right? Even in a worldly city like this, especially in a worldly city like this. Now, we know that the church in Corinth had its problems, right? That's why Paul wrote letters to them. But they were still the Lord's, right? Jesus said, I have many people there. That is a statement of ownership, right? They are his people, his body, his church, his sheep. You know, we're not a club here, right? We are the Lord's people. We belong to him. Anybody got any thoughts right there? I've been talking for a while. All right, well, so Paul settled down here, and for a year and a half, he basically became the pastor of the church at Corinth. Notice the only thing that Luke says he did was teach the word of God among them. Right? Again, that is by far the most important thing a pastor does. Right? A shepherd feeds and guides the flock. And not just for Corinth. Right? Paul did something else here that may be a reason why he stayed. It is widely believed that it was during this period in Corinth, during his year and a half there, that Paul wrote both of his letters to the Thessalonians. Right, to the church in Thessalonica they had just founded earlier on this journey. Commentators believe that because both of those letters are addressed by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All right, Silvanus is just another name for Silas because they were with Paul in Corinth. And the Thessalonians, they became a very faithful church. Right? Paul wrote to them, "You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." Right? That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That's what he wrote to them. Remember earlier I said that he sent Timothy to Thessalonica and then Timothy came back. Timothy brought such a good report from them that it comforted Paul. He said, "In all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." 1 Thessalonians 3:7. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So by that time, they were suffering just like Paul. It's amazing how people who are suffering can comfort each other. Right? It's like what Paul would write to the Corinthians, you know, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. When Christians suffer together, it's like it really bonds that fellowship. Right? And I think that's one reason why the Lord allows it. He allows persecution in our lives because it draws us closer not only to Him, but to each other. So that faithful church, right, in Thessalonica, that was the fruit of Paul reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That's what grew out of that. That proves that God's Word does not return void. Amen? Anybody got any thoughts about that? Alright. So next, persecution does return for Paul. Right? But just as the Lord promised him, it doesn't result in any harm. At least not for him. Alright, whose turn is it? Alright, can you read 12 and 13?
When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law."
All right, so I think we've seen before, this was a common objection to the gospel among the Jews, that it was contrary to the law, right? Meaning the law of Moses. This goes back to Jesus himself. Remember how the Pharisees were always trying to catch Jesus doing something on the Sabbath, right? To see him breaking the law. And you know, Jesus even anticipated that, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," right? Because he knew people would think that he came to destroy the law. And so this continued in Acts, right? I don't know if you remember that Stephen was accused of blaspheming the law. And even today, there are those who accuse some Christians of being, and here's like a theological term, antinomian. That word means against law. Because antinomian, like the word gnome, means law, so anti-law, basically. You know, with our emphasis on faith and grace and forgiveness, some people say, well, that encourages us to live lawlessly, just to do whatever we want, because all our sins are forgiven, right? So it doesn't matter how we live. That's how they think. Remember, there had just been, at this time, a big council in Jerusalem about the law, right? And they affirmed salvation through faith alone. Paul wrote to the Galatians, we're justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Now, Jews would be offended by that, right? They think that that's like completely discarding everything the Lord said through Moses. But as Jesus said, don't think that, right? Even though we're not under the law, but under grace, right? Paul wrote that to the Romans. That verse, Romans 6:14, it started, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." His point was the same grace that saves us, it also sanctifies us. Paul wrote to Titus, "The grace that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly." Right? That's Titus 2:12. He wrote to the Philippians, "The Lord works in us to will and to do his good pleasure." Right? Philippians 2:13. You probably hear me quote that a lot. You know, one of the promises of the new covenant is that the Lord would write his law on our hearts. Right? That's from Jeremiah. That is better than being written on tablets. Right? It's actually a higher standard of the law. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that hate is murder and that lust is adultery. Right? God has actually raised the bar of the law. He's made it tougher. You know, under the new covenant, God didn't just write down his laws and command us to obey them, right? He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can obey. And obey from the heart. Not just do what's written, but obey from the heart. So these Jews here were all upset. They didn't understand their own prophets who prophesied how the law would be fulfilled through Christ. Right? Also, they may be trying to get the Christians in trouble with the Romans. You know, even though the Romans, you know, didn't care about their religious laws, right? And the proconsul will say that in verse 15. I think your version used the word deputy. So the Jews here, they may be implying, well, if these Christians don't obey our laws, they're not going to obey the Roman laws either, right? They're lawless. You know, Judaism was tolerated by the Romans, but since Christianity kind of broke off from Judaism, these Jews are saying you should outlaw Christianity, right? To make it illegal. So they bring Paul before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Again, this is the southern part of what's now modern day Greece, right? In the northern part is Macedonia. Now the proconsul here, or their deputy, he's basically the Roman governor. Right? He is to Achaia what Pontius Pilate was to Judea. I don't know if you remember, but Paul and Barnabas met the proconsul of Cyprus on their first journey. That was back in chapter 13. Now, historians know that Gallio was the proconsul from 51 to 52 AD. So that's when Paul was there. And actually, they have actually excavated the judgment seat in Corinth. where this took place. Bob, I didn't look this up, but is this the Bema seat? I didn't look up the word there, but...
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, okay. That's what this was. And we're going to see that their charge against Paul, that it doesn't go anywhere. Again, Gallio didn't care about their religious laws, the law of Moses. And we're going to see Paul doesn't even have to defend himself. All right, Galileo is just going to throw them all out. But it did have consequences. So, Bob, can you read verses 14 through 17?
And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it is a question of words and names of your own law. Look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things.
All right. First of all, this is a good lesson for us as Christians here, right? Now, we may get in trouble for what we preach. Jesus said we would. But don't get in trouble for being criminals. We should be good citizens. We should be respectful of the world's laws, as long as those laws don't compel us to disobey God. This case went nowhere because Paul was not guilty of any wrongdoing or wicked crimes. All right? Let that be said of us. Paul, he was not trying to rebel against Rome. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not about seeking political power, right? Some Christians think it is. You know, a just judge won't interfere in matters of the church. Right? Gallio here, he recognized kind of like a separation of church and state here, meaning the state has no jurisdiction over the doctrines of the church. And so Gallio, he just says, get out of here. Right? He drove them from the judgment seat. Verse 16. However, someone else suffers the consequences for this. Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Apparently, he succeeded Crispus, right? Remember, he was the ruler who became a believer. Obviously, that would end his time as leader of a synagogue, right? And it says the Greeks, right, meaning the Gentiles, they took Sosthenes and they beat him before the judgment seat. Now, it's not clear here why they did that. It could be that as the leader of the synagogue, it was Sosthenes who brought the charges against Paul. And they punished him for bringing a baseless religious case and wasting their time. Or it could have been just general hostility against the Jews. And this gave them an excuse. Remember, the Jews were banished from Rome for causing trouble. And so the Corinthians here, they're thinking it's happening here. They're causing trouble. But here's what's really interesting about this. Go back to 1 Corinthians right, chapter 1. Remember, Paul is writing to the church in this city where this is happening. Right to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Says there, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So, if that's the same Sosthenes here, he became a believer. That would make it two rulers of the synagogue in a row. It's like the synagogue must be thinking our leaders keep joining them. Now, we don't know if this was before or after this incident at the judgment seat here. If Sosthenes was already a believer, maybe the Greeks didn't like it that Gallio just dismissed this case, and they took it out on Sosthenes. And he suffered for Paul's sake and for the Lord's sake. But imagine that maybe he's, at this point, he's still an unbelieving Jew. And he gets beaten for trying to persecute Christians. Wouldn't that make him hate Christians even more? But if that were the case, the Lord can break through that. Right? Maybe Sosthenes, after he was beaten, maybe he saw his beating as God's judgment. Maybe he saw Christ in the object lesson here, in suffering in the place of someone else. But in any case, this is another example of persecution furthering the gospel, right? Resulting in salvation. You know, Paul, as you know, he was once a vicious persecutor, right? But then he got saved, and through his ministry, another one is saved. Another persecutor is saved. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Right? Anybody got any thoughts about what just happened there with the judgment seat or Sosthenes or
I personally think that what happened was, you know, the Christians saw him getting beaten, how he suffered, and they ministered to him. And, you know, Jesus told us to love our enemies. So
yeah,
I think that they were loving their enemy.
Mm.
And when he saw that, and he saw the love of Christ exemplified through them, that's what really turned his heart.
Mm, that's a good theory there, yeah. I'll take that one.
Wow. The thing about that is, we'll see Sosthenes, our brother, in the resurrection.
Yep.
He'll have a new name.
Well,
everybody's name will
have a new name.
In heaven, everybody's name will be easy to pronounce.
It'll be Bob.
Or Fred.
Well, we will all have Hebrew names, because Hebrew is the language of heaven.
We'll all be able to speak Hebrew perfectly, or whatever language they speak up there. So,
I think it's Hebrew.
Okay. All right, so you can go back to Acts now. All right, so this happened sometime during Paul's 18-month stay in Corinth. So eventually his time there comes to an end. And unlike previous cities where Paul had to like flee for his life, this time he gets to leave of his own accord, right? Just peacefully. And so the Lord kept his word. He kept Paul from harm and gave him like a relatively peaceful, restful stay there. So Paul leaves Corinth. And next we're going to see him go to another familiar biblical city. Right, here's where you might want to look at your maps. Picking up in verse 18 here, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So after his stay in Corinth, Paul is ready to go back home. Right? His destination is Syria, right, on the Mediterranean coast, because that's where Antioch is, right? And that's where he started. That's his home base right now. But he makes a couple of stops along the way. Stops at a place called Cenchrea. That was just east of Corinth. It's on the same waterway. That's kind of like between the two halves of Greece. And it says Paul had his hair cut off there, for he had taken a vow. Now that would be a Nazirite vow. That is a vow of consecration and holiness that is found in Numbers chapter 6. Remember, Paul is traveling through a very worldly, pagan region here, and he wanted to be diligent about staying holy. Right? In that chapter in Numbers, it says, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy." So, during this time of his vow, Paul grew his hair, and now that the trip is done and he's going back home, it says the days are fulfilled. And what he would do is like he would shave his head and he would like present his hair shavings at the temple in Jerusalem. That would complete the vow. And so Paul sails east on the Aegean Sea and he comes to Ephesus, home of the Ephesians. This is the fourth biblical city that he's come to during this trip, right after Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Right? As you can, if you have your map, you can see Ephesus is right on the west coast of Asia Minor. And look what he does in Ephesus, right? Same thing he did in the other cities. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That works pretty well so far, right? So he's going to keep doing it. But unlike the previous synagogues he's been in, he gets a relatively good reception here. Right? It says they asked him to stay longer with them. And ironically, he declines. It's not that he doesn't want to stay with them, but he's kind of like on a timeline here, right? He wants to go to the coming feast in Jerusalem. We don't know which feast it was. It was presumably, you know, one of the three feasts that Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for. This was probably Passover or Pentecost. And so that's an example of how even though Paul is a Christian now, he still wants to obey the law of Moses. You know, contrary to what his accusers in Corinth said, he still cares about the law. He still wants to be a good Jew. Right, and we'll see more of that later on when he's in Jerusalem. And just as he promises here, he will in fact return to Ephesus on his third trip, and he's going to spend quite a bit of time there, right, over 2 years, while still submitting to God's will. Right? Notice he says, God willing. Of course, that's what we're taught in the book of James, right? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, you shall live and do this or that, right? James 4:15. That letter of James, that might have already been written by this point, right? We saw James preside over the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. But anyway, we see in verse 18 here that Priscilla and Aquila were with Paul as he sailed from Corinth to Ephesus. Notice that Luke puts Priscilla's name first. That was very unusual at the time, to mention the woman before the man. Now we know Luke, right? He's the author here. He talks a lot about women in his writings, right? It could also mean that Priscilla was more prominent for some reason. Maybe she came from a wealthy family or nobility or something like that. And of the six times that they're mentioned together in Scripture, three of them have Priscilla first. And two of those are in Paul's writings. So it wasn't just Luke who did that. But anyway, we're going to see further down that they will stay, Priscilla and Aquila, they're going to stay in Ephesus after Paul leaves. And they're going to start a house church there. We know that from 1 Corinthians 16:19, which was written from Ephesus during Paul's third journey. We'll talk more about that when we get there. As far as Silas and Timothy, we do not see Silas again in the book of Acts. Right, really, the only clue about where he went is that he is mentioned in 1 Peter 5:12. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly." Again, Silvanus is Silas. So apparently, he was the scribe and or messenger for that letter, for 1 Peter. But that's all we know about him from this point on. Seems that Timothy stayed with Paul at least through Ephesus. When we get to Paul's third journey in chapter 19, it says he'll send Timothy from Ephesus back to Macedonia, right? But we don't hear about him until then. So now we come to the end of Paul's second missionary journey, right? He arrives back at the Holy Land, and we're going to see he still has a few stops to make here. So, Fred, can you read 22 and 23?
And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone off and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples.
All right, Caesarea, that's a city we've seen before. It's right on the Mediterranean coast, right? It's a Roman city, as you can tell by its name. All right, that's, if you remember, that's where Cornelius lived, and that's where Peter shared the gospel with him. So that's where Paul's ship arrived, right? And from there, it says Paul had gone up and greeted the church. That is a reference to Jerusalem. We know that because of the word up. And we've talked about that before. When you see the word up in relation to Jerusalem, like, don't think of a map. Don't think north or south. You always go up to Jerusalem. Right? First of all, because it's on hills, and because of its supreme prominence spiritually. Right? This is the city of God. This is the center of their worship, where the temple is. Same reason why it says he went down to Antioch, even though he's traveling north. So in Jerusalem, he greets the church, right? No doubt a time of great rejoicing. All right, it's been a few years now since the council in chapter 15. And notice it doesn't say who's there in Jerusalem. Right? There's no mention of Peter or James or anyone else. Right? I'm assuming that the surviving apostles are still in ministry somewhere. Right? I mean, they still have some New Testament letters to write. But I think this shows that the scope of the church is like way beyond them now. Right? And as Paul is here, I'm sure there were more stories of salvations and the spread of the gospel. Imagine Paul telling them about the earthquake in Philippi. Right? That would have been, what a story that must have been. And so then, finally, Paul returns to his home base in Antioch, right? That's the Antioch in Syria. This is the northern hub of the church. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were the pastors there before Paul left on his second journey. Verse 23 says that he again spent some time there. We don't know how long, but probably not too long, because in that same verse, Paul begins his third journey. Right? And most timelines I saw said this was like 52 or 53 AD. Remember right before his second journey, when Paul was still with Barnabas, Paul wanted to go back to the regions they went on their first trip and see how they are doing. That's how the second trip started, right? But then the Lord diverted them into Macedonia and Greece. But now, Paul does get to go back to that region, right? To Galatia and to Phrygia. Galatia was where most of his first journey took place. Right? This included Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And Phrygia, that was like the area west of Antioch. And when Paul went there, it says he was strengthening all the disciples. Right? This is the fifth time in Acts that the text uses a form of the word strengthened. Right? Whether he's strengthening the disciples or the church or the brethren, right? It's all the same thing. Remember, that is his ministry as an apostle and as a pastor. You know, he doesn't start churches to move on and never see them again. Right? He follows up. He disciples these churches. I've seen some churches that are all about evangelism. Right? Of course, nothing against evangelism, but they're like that to the point of making their services all about attracting the lost. Like, that's their audience. Well, like we said before, the Great Commission, it's not to make converts, it's to make disciples. Right? And that is more than just evangelism. It's caring for the flock. It's teaching them. It's guiding them like a shepherd should. That's what churches should do. I think we can be pretty sure here that the way he strengthened the disciples was by preaching and teaching the word here. It's the word that feeds us and strengthens us. And of course, I mean, that's why we're here right now, right? And so, coming to the end of the second trip here, what a journey this was. Right? We saw the beginnings of four churches that we read about in New Testament letters. Right? The Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, all on this trip. We saw a spectacular deliverance from prison. We saw the power and the prominence of the word, the preached word, right? We saw the Bereans exemplify that. And we saw that demonstrated by Paul in all the places he went. We saw the invasion of the gospel into one of the world's great empires and some of its great cities. This was the cradle of Western civilization right here. This was the land of some of the most influential philosophers of all time, the temples of the gods of Olympus. And as he always is, the Lord was victorious. More Jews and Gentiles got saved, including a prison keeper, two leaders of a synagogue. And so the Lord Jesus reigned supreme, right? Not Socrates, not Plato, not Alexander the Great, not Zeus, Jesus. There is no place on earth that is too worldly to take the gospel. Right? Now, we should take precautions and be spiritually prepared so that we're not tempted. But this is who Jesus came to save. Right? Those who seem the furthest away from him. So next time, we're going to see Paul return to Ephesus on his third journey. And also in Ephesus, we're going to meet another minister of the word named Apollos. So.